put on your table extra copies of the handouts we've had, so you might take them and pass them on down. They're at the front of these tables. I have a couple of freebies to give away if anybody wants them. They'll be here on this front table. I have some pictures today. And I thought I might just start by showing you this one. Katie suggested that maybe this is the television that everybody's going to watch all the events of the second coming come on. This is a door open in heaven. All depends on your viewpoint, doesn't it? Another one we have is the elders all casting their throne before the Lord. And I want you to notice as it comes around, their crowns are laurel wreaths, and that is the victor's crown. In the Greek games, when the winner was awarded a crown, he was given a crown of laurel wreaths. It was a perishable crown, which is what Paul calls it. So they strive for a perishable crown of wreaths, but we strive for a crown that is imperishable. But the artist did make these laurel wreath crowns out of leaves, so they're leaf shape, but they are golden. And then we can pass that one around. And I really, really did like this one. It's the one of the throne room that we will be discussing today in chapter 4. And you will see the elders and the angelic host and the emerald around the throne and the red and the light. But I thought she did a good job on the creatures. Usually when you see pictures of these creatures, they're very loathsome looking and unattractive. But these look pretty nice. So we'll take that one and start it here. Now, Shirley brought something today, a book, an old commentary written in 1966. And we had talked about Islam in the beginning, and I just thought I would read to you something that this guy said. Now, remember that Islam as a world force or even noticeable force has just come to the forefront in the last 50 years or so. But this was written in 66. While the Western powers are draining all their resources, building up armaments, and while Russia away in the corner is threatening all the nations of the earth, and communism is spreading, and while Catholicism is trying to gather all it can into its bag, you watch the Mohammedan countries. That's the old term for Islamic countries. Keep your eye today on what is called the Muslim Belt. You wait and see, and when all the rest of the world is endeavoring to get itself ready, building itself, you wait and see. Out of the Mohammedan world will arise a great figure who will conquer the world. So a person can see ahead when he believes the Bible literally. Okay, yeah, let me give that back to Shirley right quick. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Revelation 4 today, and then to open your notebooks to page 8. Page 8. Now, I know I had you do some homework on chapters 2 and 3, but I'm not going to lecture on those. Those are church age. I've got enough to do dealing with the prophecy, so we're going to skip chapters 2 and 3 as far as lecture goes. They are wonderful chapters, very interesting and very instructive for us, but I just felt like I needed to skip them in order to get everything else in. I want to start today with the rapture, and I want you to look at your chart just to review the positions on the rapture. This is a timeline. It has the cross when Christ died, the church age, which we are in now, and then you see the tribulation, and you see that little fish hook thing. That is Christ coming back in the rapture for church age believers. Here at this church, we're all, I guess, premillennial. We believe that Christ is going to come back before the millennium begins. We are also pre-tribulation. We believe that Christ will come back before the tribulation begins. There are other positions which have some supporting scripture. for a mid-tribulation rapture, that Christ comes back before the great tribulation, the last half. And there are some who believe that Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation. We meet him in the air and come right back down to set up the messianic kingdom. But we believe that Christ comes back before the tribulation begins. And I kind of just wanted you to get that in your mind. That will be the resurrection and the translation of all church age believers. It ends the church age. Okay. Now go to page 56. And we're going to talk a little bit about the rapture. The rapture is not in Revelation. So I'm putting it in there. And we're just going to briefly go over the events of the rapture. I hope that when you study these, you read the scripture. We don't have time to read them all in here. I wish I had 3 years to teach this. In fact, I have a friend in Houston who just finished 3.5 years going through the Revelation. That's how long it took him. Then that was every Sunday year round. So, and you know who our common friend is. And he's back on prophecy again. Okay. He really loves prophecy because he was saved by reading The Late Great Planet Earth. Okay. The events of the rapture. Christ descends from his Father's house where he is preparing a place for us to receive us to himself. In John, remember that Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also." When a bridegroom became engaged to a girl, he began to build an apartment for himself and his bride onto his father's house. A lot of the Middle Eastern homes are wind up as being built around a courtyard. They just add on an apartment for the next kid who gets married. And so the bridegroom would get engaged. He would start building his apartment. And when it was ready, he would come back and get his bride and take her to his father's house. And that's where they lived. That's what Jesus is doing. He went back to heaven after the church age. He's up there preparing a place for us to live. And he will come back and get us and take us up there. Then we learn from 1 Thessalonians that he gives a loud shout as he descends of the archangel Michael, and a trumpet call will also be heard. I had you look up what a trumpet call indicated in Scripture. It was to gather the congregation together to hear from God. It was to gather the congregation together for war. But it was also to gather the congregation together and to move out when they got ready to move out and start through the wilderness again. So I think that we will hear that trumpet call and get, which will essentially say to us, "Move out, we are leaving here." And in chapter 4, verse 1, we hear John, or we see that John hears, "Come up here." And I wonder if that will be the shout that we will hear. Won't that be exciting? I'm not sure that we will see the door that John saw, but at least we will hear the shout and hear the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And another thing I've been struck by, I thought I knew everything there was to know about Revelation. Funny me. I have been struck this time by what a large part the angels play in everything that's going on down here on earth. And there's an angel, archangel, that comes back at the rapture with Christ. So that's kind of interesting. I don't know what his function is, but he's going to be there. The bodies of church age believers, those who are dead in Christ is what it says. So that's church age. That's not Old Testament believers. These are dead in Christ. Who have died will be resurrected, and we will rise first, and then we will join those who are still alive. We'll be resurrected and joined with our spirit. So when Christ comes back, our spirit has gone to be with him when we die. When Christ comes back, he brings our spirit with him. He raises our bodies from the grave. He may use the very same thing. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." So he will tell us all, "Come out of that grave, you folks." Our bodies and bodies and spirits will once again be integrated. We are disintegrated when we die. Half of us is here and half is of us there. But our bodies will be raised. We'll get our resurrected body, and then we will go to be with Christ in our resurrected body. So this is a part of that first resurrection of all believers of all times. And then those who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will get our resurrected body immediately. Both sets of believers are caught up together in the clouds for a glorious meeting with the Lord and each other. And note again, those clouds. Everybody seems in heaven seems to travel on clouds. We stand before Christ at the judgment seat, receiving the rewards we have earned on earth. Now, after the judgment seat, then Christ takes us to the Father's house where we will remain with him forever, and we are married to Christ, and the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. So that's briefly a run-through of the events. The rapture was a mystery in the Old Testament. They knew about the resurrection from Daniel. He was told that he would be, and even Job says, I know that in my flesh I shall see my Savior when he stands here on earth. So they knew about the resurrection, but they did not know about the rapture, because that is for the church age, and the church was not known in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery, and so was the rapture, a mystery in the Old Testament. Those are new truths that were revealed through Jesus and through Paul. There are two aspects to the second coming of Christ. There's that rapture, and then there's what a lot of people call the revelation, or the second coming, or the glorious appearing, which takes place at the end of the tribulation. And I just gave you a little chart there that allowed you to compare what takes place when. I hope you read it. Let's go on to the next page, the pre-tribulation rapture. Some of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The basic reason, I think, is because the tribulation is spoken of as the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time set aside for God to deal with the Jews, the Jewish nation. It is that 70th week that God had marked out and decreed for the Jews. So it really doesn't have anything to do with the churches, church-age believers. It is a Jewish time. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are not sons of disobedience. And the wrath of God is a technical term for the tribulation. We have been saved from the wrath to come by the fact that Jesus took that wrath for us. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We don't fall into that category. Romans 5:9, I didn't put that on there. You might want to write it in. Romans 5:9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 Thessalonians, another one, chapter 1, verse 10, write that in, 1:10, speaks of Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. That's not our destiny. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God. We're not looking for the tribulation. We're looking for that blessed hope when Christ comes back for us. If the church has to go through the tribulation, there's no blessed hope for us. There's just 7 years of horror ahead for us. So God's wrath is not intended for his children. Another thing is that now that we start chapter 4, you won't see the term church in the book of Revelation at all again. Now you will see us again in chapter 19, but there we're called the bride of Christ because we've reached our wedding day back there. So you won't see the church spoken of during the tribulation. So that's another reason why the church, we believe the church is not going through it. And we are basically instructed to watch for Christ and not to watch for the Antichrist. We are not looking for something to happen, we're looking for someone to come. So now let's go to Revelation 4 and begin our discussion there. You are on, right? I am on. It says recording. Thank you for reminding me. All right, we have reached the third section of the book of Revelation. Remember, Jesus himself divided the book up for us and gave the outline. Chapter 1, John was told to write the things which you have seen. That's the vision he sees of Christ in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he is told to write the things which are. And those are the letters to the churches for the church age. Those are the things which are. And now we reach the third place, third section, where he is told to write the things to come. So from 4 on, we're going to be dealing with things yet future. Chapters 4 and 5 are one unit, but we're going to have to study them separately. But in chapter 4, verse 1 through 2, John is commanded to come up to heaven. After these things, I looked. Okay, the these things he's referring to would be chapters 2 and 3. Behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard. That first voice is Jesus, going back to chapter 1, verse 10. So he hears Jesus. He's heard some angels during this time, perhaps. I'm pretty sure. I can't remember now. But the voice that he first heard talking to him was that of Jesus. So the voice we will hear from heaven will be Jesus. Now, a lot of people see or believe that this particular verse is a reflection of the rapture, that John is experiencing a foretaste of the rapture when God calls him, Jesus calls him to come up here. And that may very well be true. If the rapture is in Revelation, that's where it is. But it's not specific. So maybe as a picture or as a type, he gets taken up to heaven. The voice sounded like a trumpet speaking with me, and it said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Obviously, he's referring to the church age, things that are going to take place after these things. Note again the use of the term must. It is a must of necessity. These things have to take place because God has decreed them. The future is determined by a God who loves his own and who knows what he has planned for them. The tribulation is what he's about to write about, and it is necessary for several reasons. It's going to be there to purify Israel. Mainly, that's the purpose of the tribulation. To bring them to such a point that they will finally admit that Jesus was their Messiah and will confess that great sin and turn to him. So that's basically the purpose of the tribulation. It will also be used to judge Gentiles who have not accepted Christ, to judge them, but also to evangelize them, to give them a chance to accept Christ. So, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Throne is going to be a major term in this book. It will be used 47 times. It is the center point from which everything else comes. Everything revolves around the throne, indicating that God is in control of this horrible time, not Satan. The one sitting on the throne here, I believe, is God the Father, because in the next chapter we're going to see God the Son before the throne. So here we're seeing God the Father. But remember that Jesus has been sitting on God's throne all this time. He ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, on the Father's throne. He's not on his throne yet. His throne will be on Messianic, during the Messianic kingdom here on earth. That's his throne, David's throne. So he's sitting on the Father's throne. Now, of course, he's co-equal with the Father. He rules with the Father. In fact, that's what sitting at the right hand of the Father means. But then he has promised us in chapter 3, verse 21, if you'll look back just a minute, he who overcomes, and that's all church age believers, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. So we're going to sit on his throne like he sat on his Father's throne. as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that's just kind of a progression there. He overcame death, sat down on his Father's throne. We will be overcomers as well, and we'll sit down on his throne with him. So he's waiting on his Father's throne until the time comes when he will arise and call his people home. Remember, Stephen saw Jesus standing up as he was dying. He saw Jesus not sitting on the throne, but standing up. So when it comes time for him to call us home, he's going to stand up from the throne and say, "Come up here, folks. It's time." Now, verse 3, he begins the second section of this chapter. He describes the being that he sees on the throne. "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." When Paul tries to talk about Jesus or God, he uses the term, he dwells in unapproachable light. Well, that's what he's seeing. John is seeing unapproachable light, but it has some colors mixed in. The jasper stone is our diamond. It's very clear and very pure, so obviously it speaks of the purity of Christ or of the Father. The sardius is a red stone. It could speak of war. It could speak of bloodshed. It could speak of the blood of Christ shed for us. It's not real clear what it means symbolically. But some of the interesting things, and I don't know how much of this really applies, these two stones were the first and last stones on the high priest's breastplate. The jasper stone stood for the first son, Reuben, whose name means, "Behold a son." And the last stone on the breastplate stood for Benjamin, who was the 12th son, and his name means, "Son of my right hand." So I don't know whether that fits into Christ or not, but he is obviously a son of God, and he is the son of God sitting at his right hand. So it may be that those attributes or that thing appears through the symbolism of those stones. I don't know. But what he doesn't see is God in a person or a human body. He is just unapproachable light. You cannot see him at all. And around the throne, apparently around like this, is a green rainbow, but it goes all the way around the throne. So the mercy doesn't stop. You know, the rainbow in the scripture is a picture of the mercy of God and the promise of God. And we only see half of it, but this green rainbow goes all the way around. Green also seems to be symbolic of life, so it may mean that God is eternal. Don't know exactly what the symbols mean, but that's just the best we can do with them. Now, in verse 4, he starts describing these strange creatures around the throne. And if you look back at the Ezekiel passage, it was really strange too, wasn't it? Did any of you make a chart comparing these Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation beings? That was kind of an optional thing. The way I understand things is to draw pictures. So I always make myself charts and draw pictures. Okay, around this throne, he sees 24 thrones, so additional thrones. "And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head." So you saw the picture of the elders with the golden laurel wreaths around their head. First thing we need to decide is, why 24? And second is, who are these particular elders? Elders is a term that is used exclusively of church leaders and the leaders of the nation of Israel. So it probably represents leadership. At this time, the church has been raptured. Old Testament believers have not been taken to heaven yet. They're still in their grave. So most people believe the 24 are representatives of the church. 24 elders who represent the church who is already in heaven. Why 24? I don't know. Jesus chose 12 disciples and he chose 12 apostles. So some people like to say 12 represent Israel and 12 represent the church. Either one could be true. We just don't know. But I do not find that angels ever wear crowns. I don't see that angels ever sit down. The term elder is a term that means aged, presbyteros, as you get older, you develop presbyopia when your eyes get older. So it's a term that means elders, and I don't think angels ever age. So I'm inclined to think that it refers to the church, or perhaps the church in Israel, just simply representatives of those groups. We can't all get around the throne, perhaps, even though we might have unusual bodies. So these 12, or these 24 are sitting around the throne. And another reason for the 24 may reflect back to when David divided up the priests and Levites into 24 sections or courses, and they took turns serving at the tabernacle, the temple. So it may be that God has some similar arrangement, that he has 24 people who are representative sitting close around the throne, representing the other people who are serving him. Remember, the Levites were given as a substitute for the firstborn child of every family. So they were representative of the entire nation. So you've got these 24 guys sitting around the throne wearing golden crowns. So they've already been judged, in my opinion, and received their reward, which is the crown that they are wearing. Now, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is God in judgment mode, and he can be terrifying when he begins to make a racket. This is the effect of sheer raw power, just getting ready to exercise itself from the control center of the universe, as someone has said. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've talked about this before. These represent the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The sea of glass, to the Jews, a sea was a thing that was separating them from other nations. It was a fearful place. The Jews were never great mariners. They didn't travel the world in boats like a lot of people did. To them, it was fearful. It is also in Scripture symbolic of the chaos of Gentile nations. We could find that. I could go to every reference and show you this, but we just don't have time. So the sea was a separation, which may mean that even these elders are separated from God in his holiness. God is absolutely unique in his holiness. But it is a sea of glass, which is very calm. So it indicates there's no chaos up there. But around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes inside or front and back. And someone has said maybe in front to look on the earth, in back to look toward God. I don't know, but they've got an awful lot of eyes around them. Eyes in Scripture are symbolic of omniscience or of intelligence or wisdom. So they are extremely wise and intelligent beings. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Obviously, there's something symbolic about what they are looking like. Several different things come to mind. First of all, they may represent the whole of creation. Look at page 97 in your notebook. Is that a part of our lesson? Yeah, it was. Look at number 5 under the symbols. And I've tried to give you the symbols as we go through here so you can interpret as you study. When Noah came out of the ark after the flood, God made a covenant, but he didn't just make it with Noah. And that was something that we overlook a lot of times. He also made it with the birds of the air, with the cattle of the earth, and the beast of the earth. So we have those four things showing up here. The lion representing the beast of the earth, the wild beast. The calf represented the domesticated animals. The eagle representing the birds, and man, of course, being represented by Noah. So this is, and four, by the way, is global, a global term. So this may indicate that these beings have some oversight of the creatures on earth. Perhaps the one with the face on his man, maybe he's the first lieutenant or the general in charge of mankind, so to speak. God arranges things in military order, and his angels serve him in ranks and powers and principalities and thrones. So maybe this particular creature, and by the way, the term is zoon, Z-O-O-N, from which we get our word zoo. You may have the translation beast. Creatures is probably better because of the connotation. It simply means a live thing. And I had you compare these things, these live beings, these zoons, with these cherubim and the seraphim. And they don't look just like the seraphim or the cherubim. So maybe they're a different order of angels. They could be a third order of angelic beings up there in the high echelons that we don't know about. And their job is to look over the beast of the earth, the wild ones, and the domesticated ones, and the birds. Do you notice what gets left out? Fish. There's nothing about the fish in here. Strange. I don't know why, but that just occurred to me. All right.
I think somewhere you said there's no sea or no
water. No sea in the new... Yeah. In the new, in the eternal state, there is no sea. Maybe that's why we don't have any fish in heaven or represented in heaven. Don't know. Just,
and Noah didn't gather up any fish.
He didn't take any fish with him in the ark. He didn't have to, of course. Some of them could survive outside the ark.
They had plenty of water.
They had plenty of water. Okay, they do not breathe oxygen, and that may be the... they don't breathe in. Of course, they use oxygen in their gills. They take it out of the water. But that may be the distinction, that they don't breathe in air. I don't know. That's just another one of those quirky things that occur to me on occasion. But these four may also symbolize Christ in his attributes, if you look at four. Both his attributes and the gospel's presentation of those attributes. Jesus is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And Matthew's gospel presents Christ as king, and the lion is called the King of the Jungle. Now, the calf or ox, if you want to, it's the same thing. A calf is just a baby ox. That represents a suffering servant, because the ox was a domesticated animal that did all the work. Mark's gospel presents Christ as the sacrifice, and a calf was sacrificed. So that may be pictured there. The man is represented by the Son of Man, Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Christ is pictured in his humanity particularly. Luke uses that term, Son of Man, frequently. And then the eagle, which is the king of the heavens, so to speak, is represented by John's gospel, and that represents Christ in his deity. So it may be that these concepts all come together somehow in God's mind, and we can't quite grasp what he's getting at. But they appear over and over in Scripture, so they obviously mean something. Another place where they appear, oddly enough, is with the 12 tribes of Israel. When they camped around the tabernacle, the Levites and a priest camped the closest to the tabernacle. They actually, I think, camped in front of the door. But then the other tribes were divided into four sections of three tribes each, and they camped on all four sides. So it's almost like you have those 24 elders representing the Levites, those who serve God, camped closest to the throne, and then outside you have maybe representations of human beings. The interesting thing is that Reuben was the head of one triad of tribes. He's the firstborn son, and his symbol, let me see, I got to check it, was a man. Actually, his heraldic symbol, they had standards when they marched into battle, they carried their flags, and his symbol was a man. Dan was camped on the north side, his symbol was an eagle. Ephraim, symbol, he was camped on the west side, and his symbol is an ox. And then Judah was camped on the east side, and his symbol was a lion, the four creatures that we see here. So again, I don't know how to pull all this together, but it's there and it means something to God, obviously.
Who was the first one again?
Did I start with Reuben?
Yeah.
Reuben is man. Reuben was the oldest son, but Judah was the one who received the right to rule. So Judah was a lion, Ephraim was an ox or a calf, Reuben a man, and Dan an eagle. So I think we could safely say these living creatures represent the whole of creation, perhaps oversight over the creation. They reflect Jesus in his attributes in some way, and maybe they have something to do with God and his dwelling among men, or something to do with Israel. Just don't know. But one thing we do know is that they are busy praising God in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." That's a quotation from Isaiah's vision when he saw the cherubim around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy." In Hebrew, the way you make a superlative is to pile up terms. So holy means holy, second holy means more holy, and the third holy means most holy. And someone has also pointed out that there are three members in the Trinity, and that each one has a holy for his own. So praising him, holy, 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 and of course we sing that song and probably don't think much about it, but I want you to have that picture in your mind now of creatures around the throne attributing the most holiness to God the Father. They also call him the Almighty. This means all ruling. He is all in control of everything. And they call him who was and who is to come, speaking of his eternality, his existence forever. Remember, that's what the word I am means. It's translated Jehovah. It's a verb of being that means who was and who is to come. It just covers everything. So he is the great I am. Holy, by the way, means separate. I think you probably know that. He's separate from sin and separate from sinful earth. And that may be what that sea of glass is indicating, that he is separate from sinful earth at this particular time. We're going to have five hymns of praise in these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. And the first two are going to praise God for being creator, and we will get to that in just a minute. Now all the creatures join in the song in Revelation 4:9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. So the four living creatures begin the praise of singing, "Holy, holy, holy." The other creatures, the elders, join in. We might define glory. That's a word that means, it's the word doxa in Greek, where we get to doxology. This is a doxology. But it's a term that means heaviness. To the Jew, heavy or weighty was something very important. It's like when I go to buy oranges, I weigh them in my hand to see which one's the heaviest, because I know they're the juicier ones. So it's a heaviness. This is what glory means. He deserves this kind of glory. The honor means value. He is priceless. He is beyond value. And thanks, of course, we give to him for all that he has done and all that he has given to us. Then the elders throw their thrones before him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So the first thing they praise him for in this first hymn is being a creator. Let's go back to worthy. That means deserving of. He deserves all praise, all glory and honor and power. That's another new term thrown in there. It just means he has the might and strength. God alone is creator, and all else is creature. We forget that sometimes on earth. We tend to think that we are our boss. We're not the boss of ourselves, so to speak. Recognition of God as creator is the only basis for a worthy worship of him. You've got to start with him as creator. And I will go so far as to say that I don't think that you can adopt him as your redeemer if you don't accept him as your creator. I just think that that is essential. He is the one who created. We were not products of random chance. There was purpose behind our existence. Now, you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Note that that is past tense, not you are creating. Creation is not continuing. God created everything at the very beginning. Now, obviously, we're getting new species of cats and new species of dogs and cows and all that thing along the way, but that's not new created matter. We may get, I think they say there are about 200 species of dogs on the earth now. But they are dogs. They didn't come from anything but dogs. There were two dog kinds on the ark, and when they came out, they began to reproduce and to maybe go in separate little pockets and interbreed, so to speak, and develop characteristics. And of course, man has had a hand in that too. We breed animals. So we have changed the kinds up, but we have not changed them from being the original kind they were that God created them. Okay, so creation is a finished work. It's not an ongoing process. God tells us when he created. He uses the genealogies to form a time frame in the scripture. That's why you have all these long genealogies that say so-and-so was so many years old, when he had this son, etc. Those are all providing a time frame for descent from Adam down to Jesus. It ends in Jesus. So we know that that particular time, when you add up all the genealogies, was about 4,000 years. So we as young earth creationists believe the earth is about 6,000 years. We don't go as far as Bishop Usher, who said it was created on March the something 4004. We're not going to be that precise about it, but we do believe it is about 6,000 years old. God tells us how long it took him to create the earth. 6 days, morning and evening. That's a 24-hour day. So it took him 6 24-hour days. He tells us how he did it. He spoke it into existence. He tells us why he created. He tells us in Isaiah, he created everything for my glory. We're not here for our benefit. We are here for his glory. He is to be glorified in us. And then he tells us who did it in John 1, and that is Jesus. So Jesus was the agent through whom God created the earth. He is the word that was spoken that brought everything into existence. All right, now let's. Someone said that John is describing an overwhelming scene, that he is trying to take an ocean and pour it in a teacup and hand it to us. He can't get it all in. It's overwhelming to him. And he does the best he can with what he has. All he has is language. But this is beyond language. It's not something that he can really describe. So he has to give it to us in symbols, and that's why we have to look at the symbols and say that they represent something about God. Okay? Now I wanted to go to 58. I want to talk about crowns a little bit this morning. Page 58 in your notebook. After the rapture, church-age believers appear before the judgment seat of Christ to have their works examined. We have that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is different from the great white throne. You won't be at the great white throne. It is for unbelievers. But all believers will appear before Christ who has been given the right to judge by God. In 1 Corinthians 3, he mentions two classes of works: gold, silver, and precious stones. Those would be good works. Those are the works that are going to endure. And the worthless stones, the worthless works, are wood, hay, and stubble, the ones that will be burned up. So there's two classes of works. Paul does not explain what those mean, but from the rest of Scripture we can gather that the good works are those done by the Holy Spirit, done by us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God. So if we go out and feed a family so that people will think we're nice, that's going to get burned up. That particular work will be burned up. It has to be done under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and that's the hardest thing I find to figure out. Is God leading me to this or not? But it has to be done under the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. So watch your motives when you're doing things. Get your motives right before you go out and do something, so you'll get a gem or something. That's in point three. Now, crowns are a symbol of our reward at the end of our spiritual race. When you ran a race in the Olympics, you got a crown. And it is a bestowed capacity to bring glory to God. We use our crowns to bring glory to God. When a when a king conquered another king, the conquered king would put his crown at the feet of the conquering king. Egypt used to be divided into Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt, and when they were united, the Pharaoh wore two crowns on his head. He combined the crown of Upper Egypt, and I see Patty likes the idea of lots of crowns. Bling, huh? Ultimate bling. They combined the two crowns together so to indicate which areas he was ruling over. So we have the honor of taking the crowns that we will receive, and we may receive bling type crowns, more crowns than one, and giving them back to Christ. It is a bestowed capacity to bring glory to Christ. That's all they're there for. And I've mentioned before, I think it's absolutely staggering that he gives us the ability to do something that is worthy of a reward so that we have something to give back to him. What are we going to give him when we get there if we don't have our crowns? Now, that's in 5, and now point 6, these are not royal crowns, which is diadem, the word from which we get diadem. Not crowns that a king would bear, but these are crowns of honor or victory, Stephanos-type crowns, just like the Olympic athletes would receive. Sometimes a faithful government official would get a laurel wreath crown. Big deal. I think I'd rather have a gold watch. But they give them a laurel wreath crown, or even at a banquet you get to wear the laurel wreath. In the Bible, some of the crowns are named. There's an incorruptible crown for those who don't disqualify themselves by giving up in the face of difficulty, hardship, and trials. That is given for the mastery of the sin nature. In other words, you persevere in holiness, hanging on to your salvation. Not to save it, but to work it out. Not to save you, but to work out your salvation. You might call it sanctification crown. There's also a crown of rejoicing for soul winners, speaking of the joy awaiting the faithful witness when he meets again with those whom he has evangelized and discipled. Imagine going to heaven. Imagine the people surrounding Billy Graham when he gets there. Imagine the crowns the man's going to have. The people that you have helped, that you have discipled, that you have led to the Lord, will be a crown of joy for you when you get there. There's also a crown of life for those enduring trials, and it speaks of eternal life. In contrast to this present life of trials and persecution and possible death for Christ's sake. And there's just a little note there. It is our nature to avoid suffering, but without it, we will never mature as believers. What's the first thing you do when suffering comes? Lord, please take this away. But he means it to help you mature. We will have fewer rewards in eternity if we try to avoid the suffering that God sends now, if we try to get out from under it. And I find, too, that sometimes when God sends suffering as discipline, if you run from it, you haven't learned your lesson, and it'll come right back, and you'll have to learn that lesson all over. Okay, there is a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. So all of you ought to be getting that. You're here studying his appearing. Maybe you'll have that one to wear. And there is a crown of glory for elders and others who teach the word faithfully. Elders being the leadership of the church. So these are kind of amorphous crowns, you know, they're just symbolic crowns, but they represent a reality. I think we will all have each one of these. I trust that we will certainly have the crown of life, which is for enduring our trials. That's going to be an eternal life. We're going to have an incorruptible crown because we've all faced hardships and done it according to God's will, done it to please him. So I think that we will all have some of these crowns. There are going to be differing rewards in heaven. The Bible very clearly teaches that. Some of us are going to get there by the skin of our teeth with no reward whatsoever. All of our works are going to be burned up and there will be no reward. Some of us will have a whole lot more depending on how we have served the Lord here on earth. But remember, we're not going to be walking around bragging about our bling. We're going to give it to Christ. So the more we are actually told to strive for our crowns because of what we're going to do with them. We're going to give them to Christ. It's not incompatible with grace, with salvation. Salvation comes by grace, but the reward for our works comes by work. So it's not incompatible with salvation by grace. It's an evidence of it. We could not do these things unless the Holy Spirit lived in and worked through us. And point 10, we all receive to some extent the blessings of these crowns. And it is possible to suffer great loss of reward even as a believer. Everything you have thought you were accomplishing here on earth could be burned up because it was not done the proper way and for the proper motive.
Is that like people who think they can work to get into heaven? Those works might be burned up?
Definitely, but I'm not sure they'll even be there. If you believe in works, you're not believing in the salvation that Christ provides by grace. So I'm kind of iffy on whether people who believe that it's Christ plus works. In fact, I'm sure it is not Christ plus your works. And if that offends anybody in here, I'm sorry. It is Christ alone. And our works are simply a reward. And like you say, they may get burned up. Temple?
The greatest symbol. One of them didn't seem to get to do the works. One of them chose to not choose Christ. But that says you and I can't do it by works.
Okay.
For me, it says.
All right, the one on the thief on the cross who accepted Christ and was told, this day you shall be, he couldn't do any work at all, and yet he was going to be there. So I better retract that iffy statement. I am absolutely certain that you will not get there by your works.
I think any time we take our eyes off of Jesus, no matter what we're doing, then if we take our eyes off Jesus for any reason, then that is wrong.
Okay.
And so your works are what the Holy Spirit, Christ, is telling you to do. But if you're doing it because you want to do it,
okay,
or because the pastor says, I think you'd be good at so and so, okay, I'll do that. Okay, have you consulted Christ on that?
Mm-hmm. All right, good point. We need to consult Christ before we take a job.
We do, because that's what our spiritual gifts are for. We're not supposed to, in the church, look at the world.
All right. What Christ wants for us, what ministry he wants us involved in.
That comes up for me in the story of Goliath and David. And Saul is going to give the world view of how he's to be protected. And young David refused that kind of clothing And we're always tempted. The world is pulling us to wear their clothing. And ladies, we don't get to choose the world's clothing, I'm right. You know? But that clothing is
all right.
We're talking about, we're going to be clothed with the crown. We're going to be clothed, have God clothe us.
All right. She is using the illustration of David choosing not to wear the world's armor in order to defeat the giant, but choosing instead to go in the protection of God, which is what we should always be adopting, the viewpoint of God and not the viewpoint of the world. No, I don't believe that it is wrong to be cremated. Christians have adopted burial simply because it pictures the fact that our bodies will be resurrected. But I see nothing wrong with cremation, because some of us are involuntarily cremated, maybe in a fire. Some of us may drown and our bodies simply disappear. Yeah. Uh-huh. God knows where every little atom is, and he can put them back together again. And if you want to be cremated, you may, as far as I'm concerned. Do we still bury facing the east? Have you ever thought about that? Our cemeteries still bury facing the east because we believe Christ will come back from the east. Okay, that's just a witness to our belief in the resurrection.
Just one more thing. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day whose wife died. He was wearing her wedding ring and his wedding ring. And he said that he wanted to bury her in it, but they advised him not to because of grave robbers. Yeah. That's right here in Nacogdoches.
Not to bury because of grave robbers.
Grave robbers.
Oh. Don't, she just said a friend was wearing his wife's wedding ring. He did not bury the wedding ring with her because of grave robbers. Was advised not to because of grave robbers. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? I could. There is nothing on earth that would make me open the casket. Anne?
I just have a question. This is always so confusing to me. This throne room in heaven, is this going to be when the New Jerusalem comes down and this is what's going to be there, or is this going on right now?
This is going on right now. That's what John saw.
Okay. So, I think you said, I might have heard you wrong, that possibly of the 24 elders, it could represent 12 of Israel. So that would be... See, I'm so confused because in the tribulation, we say that's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble, and God is going to bring Israel to her knees, and she will finally, you know, proclaim him as being Messiah. But these 12 Israelites that are already up there, are those the leaders of the 12 tribes, or what?
I really don't think so. See, that's an alternate view, that these represent Israel and the church. But I really think the 24 are representative of the church, because Israel has not been resurrected yet. They won't be resurrected till the end of the tribulation. So maybe I ought not give alternative views, just tell you what I think.
So you're saying that our loved ones that are in heaven are seeing all this right now?
I think so, yes. Other questions or comments? Do you remember that song, Stars in My Crown? Yeah, it's not biblical as far as I can see. There's no mention of stars being in your crown. But Daniel was told that those who win people to the Lord will shine as stars in the heaven. And I think that old song takes that as meaning the people that we win to the Lord will be stars in our crown. But I couldn't help but think about it when I thought about the crowns. All right, any other questions or comments today?
My mother thought that I was going to have, that people were going to have stars in their crowns when they did something that was good and right.
Okay. So you get a crown, and, I mean, you get a... Actually, I think they do that in the Awana classes. They give the kids little crown pins, and then when they reach a certain level, they give them a jewel to put in the crown, you know. It's just fun to think about. But just remember what we're going to do with them. They're not going to be ours for eternity. They're ours to give to Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we are very grateful for the things that we are learning today. I pray that you'll help us to apply them to our lives today. We don't deal much in application here. We're so busy dealing with what the text says, but I know that your Spirit can apply the Scripture to us as we live our daily life. I do thank you that you will reward us for the things done the proper way, for the proper motive, and that we will have something to give back to you for the great blessings that you have given to us. Pray for each of these ladies this week in their daily struggles. All of us have things that are worrying us. I ask that you lift those burdens and let us lay them at the foot of the cross, and you carry them for us. Bring us back safely next week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.